Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome you again to our study of Jeremiah as we come to the really the fourth chapter, and we'll cover a little bit about that and the themes, and then we'll jump to the theme in particular that I want to deal with and what that means for the future and the future restoration of Israel. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to come to study your word. We pray that our eyes would be open to it and we would see, have eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the first three chapters of Jeremiah really have been talking about the coming judgment. And we see that judgment come to fulfillment 586, 587, with the fall of Jerusalem in particular. And we saw last week how Jeremiah was called to talk about Israel. In fact, go talk about repentance to Israel. That's the northern kingdom, even though Israel was in exile. And he was doing this as an example, as a hint to Judah, the southern kingdom, that their days were numbered unless they repented. And Jeremiah's full of this opportunity to repent, especially in chapter 3, because the coming judgment, nothing can stop it. It is of the Lord. But Jeremiah always holds out this call of repentance. So he's pleading earnestly for repentance of the people, and even in the midst of judgment, he still is pleading for their repentance. Now, I just want to remind you that from really chapter 4, verse 5, as it talks about the invasion from the north all the way through the end of chapter 6, this is one theme in this section, but it's made up of a lot of smaller sections. And as you recall from the introduction, Jeremiah jumps around a lot. He jumps around with different topics. He jumps around chronologically. His visions, he talks about some of his visions that are past, some of the visions that are future, some of those events that way. So it's really confusing, and we have to be pretty careful when we look at these things. So the call, really, I'll begin in chapter 4, verse 1. "If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall be thy glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem." So he said this to Israel, the north. Now he says to Judah, "Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." So let's just look at that for a moment. If you have any history in farming or tied into the Old Testament, you know that every so often the ground was to lay fallow every 7 years, in a sense to recover and restore itself. Today we don't often leave the ground fallow with change crops, but with modern fertilizer you can work that ground again and again and again. But if you leave ground fallow for a year and don't plow it and don't plant it, the ground becomes pretty hard, and you can't do anything to it. You can't plant anything in it unless you plow it, unless you turn it over. And so that's what he's saying here. You've got to break up the fallow ground, this uncultivated farmland, and he's basically saying this is your heart. You got to break up your heart. It has become hardened because of your association and devotion to these false idols. And basically, Jeremiah is saying it's pointless to sow any seed in ground that is that hard. Now, we can look at the parable of the sower in the New Testament, in Luke in particular, and the seed falls on four different types of ground. The hard ground, where it finds no soil, no root, the type that it springs up in shallow ground and dies off quickly, and then that type that springs up and is choked out by the thorns, by those things around it. And we see the call very clearly here, don't sow among the thorns. And then, of course, the seed that falls on the good ground and produces a harvest up to 100-fold. So Jeremiah says, your hearts are hard, and the word can't be sowed there, can't take root there. Repentance will never manifest itself until your hearts are broken. And then he uses, in a similar vein, the image of circumcision here. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. So he switches images, but the theme is still the same. Judah is called to remove the foreskin of their hearts. Now, circumcision was known in a lot of nations around Israel and Judah at that time. So it was common, but when the Lord commanded Abraham to institute that, he, for our purposes, repurposed it and made it a sign, not just something to do, but a sign of the covenant. And everybody within Abraham's household, even those who were just visiting, were called to be circumcised because they were under that covenant there, Genesis chapter 17 in particular. So it was something that set apart people for the Lord. So even though God was sovereign and he owns everything, he revealed it was his unique way to identify those who were under the covenant, that mark of circumcision. But that mark never guaranteed anybody's salvation. Okay, we understand that in the same way today that baptism does not guarantee anybody's salvation. It does not mean that you are elect from the moment you were baptized. We don't know that. You may or may not be. That's up to the Lord. But it's not a guarantee in the same way that people who had physical circumcision were not guaranteed to be in the covenant. We see the image of the circumcision of the heart. That's really what is needed. So Jeremiah is reminding the people here in the first four verses of chapter 4 that you cannot trust a physical mark to be a true indicator of the attitude of the heart. And so really what you need is this, figuratively, this inner circumcision, this mark upon our heart, as he's calling there for them to repent and turn back to the Lord, because nothing's going to happen until their hearts are right. So then we come to verse 5 and following, and this is the promise of the disaster from the north, and that would be Babylon. Remember last week, even though Babylon is directly east, to invade Jerusalem, they would always come up and come down from the north because of the desert that is to the east of Jerusalem. So he says, blow the trumpet through the land, cry aloud, and say, assemble and let us go into the fortified cities. So Jeremiah sees this army coming from the north to invade Jerusalem, and so he calls them to go into the fortified cities to prepare for this invasion. Blowing the horn was a common announcement of trouble in that day. So what Jeremiah is doing here, he's using what's known as the prophetic present, which means that the fulfillment of the prophecy is already taken for granted. So he's talking as if this is already happened, that it's happening now, even though it's going to happen under the next king down the road. But he's talking as if it is now, which is a common prophetic trait, so to speak. Raise the standard of Zion, flee for safety. Stay not, for I bring disaster from the north. A lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of the nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land waste. Your cities will be ruined without inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth, lament, wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. So again, Jeremiah is saying, guys, you're done. This is coming. It's not too late to repent, but the judgment of the Lord is coming because of so much that has happened. So their hearts have been so turned away from the Lord by their desire to worship these false idols. So he goes on, and I'm just going to jump ahead a little bit and look at a couple things. Jump down to verse 14 of chapter 4. Jerusalem, wash your hearts from evil that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? The wicked thoughts are lodged within their hearts. Remember, the Hebrews understood the heart really as the center of life and the determiner of things. And he's saying you've got this wicked lodger within you. Now, Charles Spurgeon talks about what this means. He explains how evil thoughts were like bad renters or bad lodgers. And he says, now the Lord says, how long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? For they are all vain, these delays, these false promises, these self-deceptions. How long shall it be that they shall throng the avenues of your soul and curse your spirit? So he lays out a little bit more here. And when he says, evil thoughts are like bad lodgers because evil thoughts are deceitful. They pay no rent, in a sense. They bring nothing good into our lives. They waste our goods. They destroy our property, meaning they take us away from what is right into what is destructive, personally, physically, emotionally. They're worse than damaging a house. They damage us, these evil thoughts. And then they bring us under the condemnation of the Lord. So Spurgeon suggests what we should do with bad lodgers. Okay? Obviously give them an eviction notice. And if they refuse to leave, we should starve them out. And if it comes down to it, we should sell the house out from under them. So give them an eviction notice. Say these bad thoughts I'm going to get rid of. Well, how do we get rid of them? We starve them out by not feeding them, by not thinking about them. And in reality, you have to replace those thoughts with other things. You have to focus your mind on what is good and what is right and what is pure upon the Word of God. So we've got to get these evil lodgers, these wicked thoughts, out of our heads. And verse 15, for a voice declares from Dan and proclaims trouble from Mount Ephraim. Warn the nations that he is coming. Announce to Jerusalem besiegers coming from a distant land. They shout against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field are they against her all around, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. This is your doom, and it is bitter. It has reached your very heart. Proclaim it, okay? And proclaim it to the point that it is so forceful, no one can miss it. And that's what Jeremiah is doing. He's proclaiming, this is the judgment of the Lord. Then he goes on in verse 19. And remember, Jeremiah is really tied personally to the people. He loves the people. He doesn't want to see this happen. And so he says, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet and the alarm of the war. He's saying, guys, my heart's just breaking over you. Don't you hear the invasion coming? Don't you know that the Babylonians are on their way? He spoke about one who's already been plundered here, that his heart's been broken, the city's fallen. It's terrible. And the word he used, my heart is beating wildly, it can't be kept silent. I'm in anguish. I writhe in pain. Now, the image here, the Hebrew word is really that he's sick to his stomach. When we see my anguish, I think the King James translation says, oh, my bowels. So you get the idea that it's really, it's not something light-hearted. It's not a little bit of pain. It is here. In the same way we see in the New Testament, the thought of compassion comes from our bowels. That's what the word means here in the Hebrew. The pain that Jeremiah is feeling because of the coming invasion really stems from here, and he can barely tolerate it. We're going to jump over now to verse 27. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. Now, remember, Jeremiah is not really organized very well chronologically, so he's jumping back and forth. You have prophecies of national doom interspersed with prophecies of glory. Sometimes there's such a rapid transition between the two, you really don't know. Are we talking about glory? Are we talking about now? Are we talking about a future hope? So when Jeremiah gives these, there's this fast transition between the chaos of the incoming judgment of the Lord of the Babylonians and also the future hope that he holds out. And the future hope is seen a little bit clearer in later chapters. But here in verse 27, we get a hint of it. Yet I will not make a full end. I will not make a full end. So what we see in Jeremiah and in some other places is that God will bring punishment and judgment upon his people, but he will not destroy them totally. That's what it means here. I will not make a full end. And this is what we call remnant theology. The Lord always keeps a remnant of his people. Now, when the Babylonians come through and destroy Jerusalem, some people are killed. Some people are taken into captivity, and a few, relative to the larger population, are left there in and around Jerusalem to scratch out an existence there. And they maintain as much of a normal life for Judahites as possible there. So when we look at it, that's the remnant. But there's also a portion of a remnant that's taken into captivity. We see that in Daniel and his four friends. Whoever stays faithful to the Lord makes that remnant. Now, when we look at that idea of the remnant, we see it is a very important part in the future of the Jews. And Jeremiah, in later chapters, will talk about that and the future hope. Well, Paul, in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, really talks about what the fulfillment of this and what it means for the Jews in the future. And it's still, and understand the future from the first century, we're still in that time. What does it mean for the Jews? And the Lord has always said once that Gentiles are grafted into the tree, so we are recipients, we are the beneficiaries of the Jews and their hardened hearts. Jesus says, I've come to the Jews, they've hardened their hearts, so the Gentiles are grafted in, but there is this regular theme that it is not a total abandonment and not a total hardening of the hearts of the Jews. There will be a time, it's only a partial hardening, as we can see that even in the first century, Paul, Peter, all those other Jews who come to faith, and the thousands that come afterwards. And then we still see this today as Jews are come to Christ. Now, this is not the end when there'll be a relaxing of that hardening. I don't believe we've reached that point, but we understand it is partial. So I'm going to look at a little bit of Paul's words in Romans, in chapter 11 in particular. So here we have Paul, who's a descendant of Abraham, and he's asked the question, has God rejected Israel? And that would be ethnic Israel he's talking about there. And the short answer to this is given in verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. So what he's talking about there is that at the present time, Paul is alluding to Elijah's rebuke of Israel and in the context, but the question about Israel's status covers much of this portion, and he says, at the present time. At the present time. So he's saying right now and holding out hope for later, as we'll see. Because chapter 11 focuses on the fact that Israel's judgment, and this stems all the way back into Jeremiah and preceding Jeremiah, is not total, nor is it final, because there is still a remnant there. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 talks about this. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So Paul makes a distinction between ethnic Israel, physical Israel, and spiritual Israel, those who are saved by faith, as Abraham. So Paul makes the same distinctions in Galatians 4, and he's not alone in this. Jesus makes this distinction in John chapter 8. So the remnant alluded to in Romans 9 that are chosen by grace refers to ethnic descendants of Abraham who are also spiritual descendants of Abraham. Now we can see in Jeremiah's time, those false prophets said, hey, we're descendants of Abraham, nothing can happen to us. God will always protect us. They were relying upon their ethnic heritage to save them. Their hearts weren't broken. And Paul is saying there are those who are ethnic sons of Abraham, but also spiritual sons of Abraham. Those are the ones whose hearts are right with the Lord. Now, we understand that when he talks about eventually in chapter 11, about all Israel being saved, we have to make that distinction that God does not save groups of people. He never saves an entire group of people. He saves individuals who make up that group. So when he talks about all of Israel, he's talking about those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham, those whose hearts have been changed by faith. So we see this. Let's look at chapter 9, verse 27 of Romans. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would be like the sons of Israel. We'd be like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So the Lord has elected a particular number of Gentiles, fulfilling what Hosea said in chapter 1. And then we have once that full number has come in, then the Lord will, in a sense, remove that hardening upon Israel and those who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham will be saved. Again, when he talks about all Israel, he's not talking about all ethnic Israel, but only those spiritual children of Abraham. So that's there are several views upon what it means by all Israel, but that's the view that I would take, and I think the view that most Reformed theologians would hold as well. So the opposition to the gospel in the Jewish world will not last forever because it's only a partial hardening until the full number of Gentiles has come in. So when we look at Jeremiah and it says, but it will not be an end to all things in chapter 4, an end, not on a final end, what he's talking about there is, yes, the Lord is going to bring judgment because of their disobedience, because of their hardening of hearts, but that is not the end of the Jews. He has a plan. He will bring that to fulfillment. He will ease that hardening when the full number of Gentiles has come into the kingdom. So that takes us through chapter 4 and ties in this great theme of the remnant and what will the Lord do with his covenant people. He will save them wherever they are and whoever they are by the work of Christ, and they will come to Christ. They will confess with their mouths and believe with their hearts that Jesus is Lord. That is how people are saved. We'll look a little bit further in chapter 6 and 7 and 10 next week. So I look forward to seeing you then.